or some of my staff that have been in certain places, and they've met him, talked with him. He's done some camps that some of our ensembles have been at, and we have a lot of mutual acquaintances. Brother Gilmore has tried to have me have Evangelist Paul Schwenke for a long time, and because I knew Brother Gilmore, I told him I didn't trust him, and so but just getting to talk to him, he's a little bit different, so I think he's okay. But he actually kind of was mentored under Brother Gilmore when he came out of Bible college. He traveled with Brother Gilmore learning evangelism, and he's been in evangelism for 34 years. And he's been used of God, and I was glad that he was able to make it in to speak for us. I told him we're kind of starting a lot of things up, and I'm glad that he was able to be with us. He was saved as a young boy in a Christian home, and I thought was interesting. His wife was saved as a teenager while reading the Bible, and so they both found Christ early in their lives, and he has a great burden for young people, and I always love that. I love guys that have a burden for young people, but I'm sure that he'll be all right for our adults tonight, too. So I'm glad that he could come and speak for us this evening. I did tell him, I was going to let you know this, that I told him to just go as long as he wants. All right, long as he wants. So if you look attentive and like you want to get right, maybe he'd shut it down earlier. All right, so it's up to you. When revival falls early, maybe he'll just shut down the points. But I told him he can go as long as he wants this evening.
Thank you so much, preacher. Let me invite you to open your Bible tonight to the book of Amos, chapter number 1. The book of Amos, chapter number 1. And I'd like to begin reading from Amos, chapter 1, and verse number 1. Amos, chapter 1, and verse number 1. And what a privilege and a joy it is for me to be at Fairhaven Baptist Church. And I'm so thankful for your testimony for Christ and the heritage of this place and a heart for a people to serve the Lord. And thank you so much for standing with your pastor and saying we're going to step out by faith and attempt a mighty work for God. You know, there's a lot of fear in America, and there's a lot of heartache in America, and there's a lot of panic, and I wish that was just with unsaved people. And yet even with God's people, there's just fear gripping the land. And yet the answer for 2,000 years has sounded like this. Win them to Christ, baptize them into a local church, teach them to observe all things and go start churches. And I'm thankful for your heart and your passion for Christ. And I just trust the Word of God will be an encouragement to you tonight. Now, I was listening to your pastor give the announcements, and I think when he got in like the 73rd event, you know what struck me tonight? All of a sudden it just struck me, wait a minute. All these things that's going on, they're all happening over the next 4 days. So what do you all do with your spare time? I can see this must be a lazy place, no doubt about that. And yet that's great because it's all about serving our Savior. And no matter if you're a full-time Christian, as we think of the word and staff, or if you're serving the Lord and you got a job in a community so you can serve the Lord at Fairhaven Baptist Church, hey, these are days where we need to double our efforts. And the hour is late and the enemy is working overtime. And how we desperately need to stand unashamed for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you for your passion, your love for Him. Tonight I'd like to read from Amos chapter number 1, and if you're able physically, might I invite you to stand together with me tonight as we read from Amos chapter number 1 and verse number 1. The Bible says, the words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, the Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. And the habitations of the shepherds shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither. My Savior, as we open the Bible tonight, would you do a mighty work in our midst? And Lord, we know that the hour is late. We know the enemy is working. But I pray tonight that you would just raise up a people of God that would stand tall for the Savior. Lord, I pray the Bible would speak to our hearts. For someone here tonight that has never been saved, what a great night to flee the wrath of God and be born again. So we commit the preaching to you. In Jesus, my Savior's name, I pray. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. The year was 760 BC, and in the northern kingdom of Israel, life could not have been any sweeter. I mean, there was money like never before, and the economy was just ripping right along. Everywhere you looked, it just seemed like people were wealthy, and the wealth would increase. There were summer homes and winter homes, and if you could somehow go back in time and visit one of these homes, you'd be stunned to see it decked out in ivory. You know, with plenty of wealth and plenty of riches, the Bible says that to the west there was the great Mediterranean Sea, and to the east the mighty mountains of Samaria, and that meant there were no enemies coming through the navy, no enemies coming over the mountains. It was a time of prosperity, and it was a time of peace, and you give one more inclusion into that synopsis, you'll have a disaster. And sure enough, there was just enough religion so people could feel good about themselves. Just enough religion, so once a year they take a pilgrimage to Bethel, and once a year they take a pilgrimage to Gilgal, and they would bring their tithes, and they would bring their offerings, and you give a man plenty of money, and you give a man plenty of prosperity, and you give him peace, and you give him just enough religion so he can pat himself on the back, and you have the recipe for people at ease in Zion. And you know, if that weren't enough, it had been give or take a few years now, about 40, 50, maybe even 60 years since that last hellfire and brimstone man of God, a prophet by the name of Elisha, had died and gone home to glory. And so with nobody to stir up things and with nobody to cry out the word of God, well, the Bible tells us in chapter 7 that the seminary professor, the head reverend, Dr. Amaziah, had pretty much calmed the people into thinking, we're wealthy, we're prosperous, we're peaceful. God is blessing us. And little did they know how dangerously close they were coming to the wrath of God and the judgment of God upon the land. And so in Amos chapter 1, verse number 1, the Bible tells us that God raised up his man, a man by the name of Amos. Now, this is one reason I desperately love this portion of the Bible. I love what is commonly called the minor prophets. Whoever came up with that name must have never read them. There are some mighty major messages in these minor prophets. But one thing I desperately love is that when you come to the book of Amos or Zephaniah or Micah, you pretty much get one verse given the biography of the preacher. And after God tells us perhaps where he lived, what his job may have been, and perhaps God might give just a little bit of his lineage, perhaps he tells us who the king he served under. Why, by the time you get to chapter 1, verse number 2, God's man just opens his mouth and he starts preaching. And that's the way it is in the book of Amos. And I got to be honest with you, being a guy who grew up in New England in Connecticut, this becomes a pretty tough thing for me to admit tonight. But you understand, the problem was the northern folk way up in Bethel. And to straighten them out, God had to go way down into hillbilly country, way down in the deep south into the hills of Judah. And there he found an old shepherd and he found an old gatherer of sycamore fruit. And the Bible tells us God found an old hillbilly from a podunk little village called Tekoa and said, I want you to go up north and straighten out the Central Park crowd. Now, that's a hard thing to admit for somebody like me growing up in New England. But you know, the Bible is still the Bible. And sure enough, God found an old hillbilly in a village called Tekoa. And you gotta love Amos. Everything about Amos. He was a great preacher. You know, of the things I love about Amos, perhaps my favorite thing is his name. Do you know the name Amos? It literally means to be a burden. Now, it doesn't mean I have a burden. It doesn't mean I'm carrying a burden. The name Amos means I am a burden. And you know, I like that. Because while we've been convinced that what modern day religion is all about is a pretty boy on Sunday morning with a nice hairdo, giving everybody a sweet sounding positive message, you know, it is the job of the man of God to be an Amos. And sometimes it's a job for God's preacher to open up this book and to preach on things that have become a little too close to us and maybe a little too precious to us. And I will promise you, your greatest friend is not some minister that'll pat you on the back and tell you how good you are. It is a man of God who says, I'm not ashamed to be a burden to preach the word of God. God found an old hillbilly in the hill country of Judah, and he sent him way up north to the land of Bethel, to the capital city where everybody was prim and proper, where they had the king's chapel and the king's court. And you know, I don't have to go very far before I know this is my kind of preacher. In fact, if you would look at chapter 1, verse number 2, and the first words say, the Lord will roar from Zion. I mean, that's Amos opening his mouth, and there's no fancy introduction now, and there's no joke to tell, and there's no cute story to warm up the crowd. Oh, he opens up his mouth and says, the Lord will roar from Zion. Sounds like my kind of preacher. And for the next 9 chapters, Amos roars from Zion and he preaches, "Thus saith the Lord." What a man of God. Because God looked at his people in that northern kingdom, a people that had grown complacent, a people that had grown indifferent. The New Testament word might well be the word lukewarm. And God said, "Amos, you're their last best chance. I'm going to raise up one more man of God, one more Elisha that'll stand up with courage and boldness and plead for my people to flee the wrath to come." And so God's man begins to preach. And this is masterful. I love the way he does this. In chapter 1, verse number 3, you notice he preaches for the 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4. Okay, there's a pattern. For 3 and for 4. That's not the Lord in heaven saying, okay, you get 3 sins, you get 3 mulligans, but if you hit that 4th one, you're in big trouble. But the phrase 3, then 4, you know, in our English language, it'd almost be like saying, this is the straw that broke the camel's back. It is like God saying, you sinned against me and I was patient. You sinned against me and I was long-suffering. You sinned against me and I was merciful. But God said, one day you went too far and the judgment of God is going to come. So in chapter 1, verse 3, he starts preaching about the sinners up in Damascus, Syria. In chapter 1, verse number 6, it's the sinners in Gaza. In chapter 1, verse number 9, the sinners way up north in Tyre. In chapter 2, verse number 1, chapter 1, 13, the Ammonites to the east. In chapter 2, verse number 1, it's the Moabites to the southeast. And then they really must have enjoyed it in chapter 2, verse number 4, where Amos starts preaching about their brothers in Jerusalem and Judah. And I don't know, but I can imagine the crowd gathering, because I've learned something. I've learned something even in good independent Baptist churches. And folks, as long as we're preaching on the sins out there, that's a real popular thing. Come on, preacher, let's let the sodomite crowd have it. Come on, preacher, let's preach against the abortion crowd. Come on, preacher, let's preach against the Washington, D.C. crowd. And don't have enough time between now and whenever, but he gave me plenty of time, but not that much time. But you know, you understand tonight, as long as we're preaching about Damascus and Syria and Tyre, and as long as we're preaching about the Moabites and the Edomites, I find that God's people are attracted to that. And God's people like that. But you know, my Bible says the time has come, not that judgment's going to begin in Washington or in an abortion clinic or in a bar or a tavern tonight. But the Bible says the time has come, the judgment must begin at the house of God. And in chapter 2 and verse number 6, all of a sudden Amos was done with the introduction and he got to the message God wanted him to deliver. Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Israel and for 4. And you know, up until this point, I can hear a lot of amens, but all of a sudden in the land of Israel, the amens turned into oh me's. And pretty soon Amos was public enemy number 1. Would you notice what stirred the heart of God? I got to tell you, when I read this, I think, whoa, I'm glad I don't live in a country like this. Whoa, I'm glad we're a lot better than they were. But you know, these people, I mean, they didn't have as much religion as we have in America. And so notice what a mess it was. In chapter 2, in verse number 6, God said at the end of the verse, they sold the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes. Life was so cheap that a man would say, you know, he'd go to his neighbor and say, you owe me what we might call a few dollars, the cost of a pair of shoes. And the man would say, you know, I'm getting my paycheck on Friday. Could I pay you then? And the guy says, no. And so he'd sell his own neighbor. He'd sell his own friend into slavery to pay a small debt. Because in that day, life was cheap. Well, I'm glad I don't live in a country where life was cheap. How about in chapter number 3 and verse number 10, where the Bible says it was so bad in Israel that they know not to do right. Notice it doesn't say they were sinning and they didn't know what they were doing. Notice it didn't say they were ignorant, but the Bible says it was so bad they didn't even know the difference between right and wrong. Like Isaiah would say, they would call right wrong and they would call wrong right. And the Bible says their society was so corrupt and the people of God had gotten so far from God. They were so twisted they no longer knew the difference between right and wrong. In chapter 4, verse number 4, the Bible tells us they become hypocrites in their religion. Come to Bethel and transgress. And at Gilgal, multiply transgressions. You know, that's a great style of preaching. Because as you well know, having a great Bible college here, that you'll take young men and teach them how to preach. And there's a class for that. It's called homiletics. And of course, in a homiletics class, there are different styles of preaching and there are different manners of preaching. But you know, there are very few colleges that'll teach a class like Amos 4, verse number 4. You know what this is? This is sarcastic preaching. Hey, I grew up halfway between Boston and New York, so I like this kind of stuff. You know, hey, this is good. And you know what he does? He says, come to Bethel and transgress. You see, once a year, these people basically live for the devil for 363 days. But one day a year, they would take the annual pilgrimage to Bethel, where Jacob had his dream, the house of God, Bethel. And my, when they went to Bethel, they just get religion and pat themselves on the back. Once a year, they would go to Gilgal for the annual missions conference. And Gilgal was the first camp they had when they crossed the Jordan River into the promised land. And you get the idea, every other day of the year, they live for self. Every other day of the year, they live for sin. But as long as they went to Bethel and as long as they went to Gilgal, it was all fine. So in verse number 4 of chapter 4, the man of God is sarcastic. He said, next time you go to Bethel, he said, transgress. And at Gilgal, multiply your transgressions. Or in other words, if you're going to live like the devil every other day of the year, you may as well live for the devil when you go to Bethel. No sense playing religion and playing a game. How about chapter 6 and verse 1? Woe to them that are at ease in Zion and trust in the mountain of Samaria, like a military man who's not ready to fight. Their hands are behind their back and their legs are spread apart. God's people were at ease in Zion. We've got the mountains to the east. We've got the sea to the west. We've got our riches and we've got our armies. We've got our king. We've got everything we need. And the Bible tells us they were complacent and lukewarm. And if that weren't enough, in the middle of chapter 6 and verse number 6, the Bible indicts them with these words. They drink wine in bowls. You know, they were such drunks, they wouldn't drink their wine in a chalice or drink their wine in a cup. They wouldn't even drink their wine in a bottle. But the bowls where they would literally store the liquor. Hey, were so full of their booze and they so loved their liquor. The Bible tells us they drank it right out of the bowls. You know how old I am? I am so old that I can remember the day when a preacher would preach against liquor and people like said, amen. You know, all of a sudden we have ministers who think, well, liquor's okay in its place. I like what the old preacher Billy Sunday said not too far from here one day. You know, you preachers think liquor's okay in its place. He said, you're right about that. He said, liquor may be all right in its place, but its place is in the bottom of hell. And a church member who takes booze in moderation does it because he takes Jesus in moderation. For no man can serve two masters. And now God's man Amos stood up and the Bible says right had become wrong and life had become cheap. And they were playing church and playing Bible. They were at ease in Zion and they were a bunch of drunkards and loved their liquor. And the God of the Bible said, Amos, the clock is ticking. The God of the Bible said, Amos, I have sent you not only to call out their sin, but to explain to them that the judgment of God is ready to fall. So if you would turn it to Amos chapter number 7 and verse number 1. I'm beginning in Amos 7 and verse 1. The God of heaven says, it is so desperate. Amos, the hour is so late that I am not simply going to give you my words. You know, that is the story of most of the Old Testament prophets. The word of the Lord came to Amos. The Old Testament was the Lord Jesus. He put it like this. Every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And that's because God would say, Amos, here is the message. Here are my words. And Amos would not only write them down, then he would stand up and preach them. But you'll notice in chapter 7 and verse number 1, it starts, thus hath the Lord God showed unto me. In other words, it was so late, it was so desperate. The last chance was coming to the land of Israel. And God said, Amos, I'm not going to just give you my words now. I'm going to give you vision. I'm going to let you not just hear the message. I'm going to let you see the message. And in these last three chapters, God gives him 5 visions. And every one of these visions gives people one more taste. It brings them up to one more level so they can begin to comprehend and understand the judgment of God. I don't know if there's a portion quite like this in the Old Testament where the Word of God describes what the wrath of God is like. And I recognize, full well recognize, that most people go to a populist church in America and they'll listen to their minister for years and never one time hear a preacher. Nature warned them to flee from the wrath to come. Amos would not be welcome in modern churches. And the man of God, his eyes are open, his ears are open. And God says, Amos, let me give you 5 visions. Would you notice the first one in chapter 7, verse 1? Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, he formed grasshoppers in the beginning of the shooting up of the latter growth, and lo, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. God said, Amos, watch, and suddenly Amos saw a vision of grasshoppers. In the right circumstances, in the right places, grasshoppers can become locusts. And now the Bible tells us these grasshoppers invaded the land, an agricultural society. And as Amos stood there watching, the Bible tells us they destroyed the crop, and you'll notice that it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. In Amos's day, there were two harvests. You would go and plant your field, and everything that came in the first harvest, it all went to the king. They had, in effect, a 50% tax rate. After the king got his mowings, you would go and plant the harvest and the second harvest. That's how you would live for the year. And so God said, Amos, watch. And notice the words carefully. He formed the grasshoppers. This was not an accident of nature. This was Almighty God bringing judgment upon the land. And the Bible tells us the grasshoppers invaded the land. In other words, in verse number 1, God said, Amos, I'm going to destroy their economy. Would you see what happens in verse 2? It came to pass when they had made an end of eating the grass of the land. Then I, Amos, the old country preacher, Amos said, O Lord God, forgive, I beseech thee. My wounds shall Jacob arise, for he is small. And all of a sudden we find the man of God doing what Abraham did for Sodom. All of a sudden we find the man of God doing what a man of God ought to do. He gets between the wrath of God and the souls of men. And Amos is begging and pleading God. And Lord, what about the small people? What about the poor people? What about little boys and little girls? Lord, if those locusts come, if those grasshoppers invade the land, if they destroy the crops, there's a lot of people that are going to starve. And Amos starts pleading for God's wonderful mercy. And what do you know in verse number 3? This amazing thing. And every time I read Amos 7, verse number 3, something in my heart says, I'm so glad that I'm not a Calvinist. What would you do now? Because the Bible says, and the Lord repented for this. It shall not be, saith the Lord. And while we might think, well, that's unusual that God repented, actually, verse number 3 is the normal heart of God. That's pretty much what he did for all of us the day that we were born into his family, when God repented of the evil that he had said he would do unto us. While we think of this as an exceptional thing, and we read texts in Genesis and Chronicles and Jonah and Psalms where God repented, the truth, that's what his heart beats to do. And God likes nothing more than to turn from the evil he had said he would do. And so here is a God saying, I'm going to wipe your economy out. And when the man of God is begging and pleading for God's mercy, the Bible tells us God intervenes and says, it shall not be. Stunning. Here we are in the midst of five visions. Five visions, perhaps like no other place in the Bible, where they come together to describe the holy wrath and the holy anger of God against sin. And what do you know of these five visions? The first vision reminds us that God loves mercy. You can't preach about hell without preaching Calvary. You can't preach against sin without preaching of a Savior who shed his royal blood so that our sins could be washed away. God said, this shall not be, because it's the normal heart of God. It's the heart of God that says, for all the promise in the Bible of the wrath of God pouring out against sinners in their sin, there's a God who delights in mercy. And the first message of these visions says, Amos, you remind the people, I love mercy. Go, if you would, to verse number 4, and here's vision number 2. Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, not just the word now, the vision. Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, the Lord God called, and my aren't these mighty words, to contend by fire. And I don't even have to understand all that to know it's a tragedy. When God wants to contend, and then to contend by fire, we're looking at something here that's awfully desperate and awfully powerful. And sure enough, he said, I saw this vision, and the fire of God hit the land of Israel, and it devoured the great deep, and did eat up a part. You know, we don't even know what the great deep was. Perhaps that's referring to the reservoirs and the rivers. Some people think maybe that's talking about the Mediterranean Sea. But God said, in effect, all right, I'm not going to send these grasshoppers, and I'm not going to wipe out your economy. Don't worry about Wall Street. But he said, instead, what I'm going to do is just burn your country down. You know, I pretty much am sure that Amos had their attention right about now. Because when God's going to take away some money, or God's going to start taking away our property, and when pretty much God's going to start dealing with all of our stuff, well, them are fighting words. And God said, Amos, I'm not going to wipe your economy out, but I am going to burn your country down. And notice, if you would, what happens in verse number 5. Maybe Amos thought it worked the first time. Let's try this again. Then said I, O Lord God, seech I beseech thee, by whom shall Jacob arise? For he is small. One more time, the man of God does what Abraham taught him to do. He gets between the wrath of God and his Sodom. He cries out and says, Lord, what about the poor people? What about little boys and girls? What about teenagers? What about people that have so little? They're the ones that are going to suffer the most. Lord, would you have mercy? And what do you know, whoever would have thought? And I got to tell you, every time I read Amos 7, verse number 6, I can't help but think, I'm so glad I'm not a Calvinist. Because it happened again. The Lord repented for this. This also shall not be, saith the Lord. Twice. You know, when we look at a story like this, our English way, our American way to look at it would be to say, well, God had mercy and he didn't send the grasshoppers, and now God had double mercy because he wouldn't send the fire. And that's how we would normally, in our way of thinking, go to this. But you know, in the language of the Bible, in the Old Testament, in the people of Israel, it really wasn't mercy times two as much as it was really mercy times mercy. For God to do something twice was a Bible way of God saying, I am merciful beyond your wildest understanding. It's not just that I do it twice. I do it 70 times 7, or in other words, infinitely. And God is a God of incredible mercy. And it's not just that he loves mercy. He loves mercy more than we could comprehend. And his mercies abound. And the Bible says they extend to the deepest seas. What a God of mercy. What a God of compassion. And God said, Amos, I'm going to burn your country down. But when the man of God begged for God's mercy, for the second time, the Bible tells us God showed mercy. This shall not be. This is stunning. Here we are in 5 visions of the wrath of God. And vision number 1 is that God is merciful. Vision number 2 is God is merciful times merciful. But the problem is the clock was ticking. Notice, if you would, please, in Amos chapter number 7, in verse number 7. Thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord stood upon a wall made by a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. Now, I'm not a builder. I told my pastor, anytime a building's going up, I'm the official Dunkin' Donuts guy. That's about what I do. I mean, I don't know anything about this, but you know, even I got this figured out. And a plumb line kind of was an Old Testament level. A plumb line basically would be a string. You'd tie a bull or maybe a rock to it, and you'd hold the top of the string and stand on the top of the wall. And if you let the little bull or the metal rock fall, or the rock or the metal ball fall, pretty soon, if the wind wasn't blowing, you'd have a perpendicular line. And you could look at that level. You could look at that plumb line. And is the wall sagged? Do we need to rebuild this wall? Or are we building it correctly? In other words, it was their way of saying, do you stack up to the level? And I wonder what the people thought when Amos started preaching this. A plumb line? Hey, as long as God's not going to take my money away, and as long as God's not going to burn my stuff down, you know, I really don't care about plumb lines, and I really don't care about standards, and I really don't care about lining up to God's level. But you know, God was serious, and God said, Amos, this is so serious that I'm going to put a plumb line, I'm going to put a level, a standard in the midst of my people, and if they don't line up to the standard, then God said, I'm not going to pass by them anymore. This is going to be their last chance. Said, well, what is the standard? I'm sure you know that tonight. The Bible tells us in John 12, verse number 48, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. Jesus said, the word that I have spoken, the same shall judge them in the last day. God's word is God's standard. God's word is God's authority. And God says, tonight I'm watching to see if people will line up according to the standard. My friend, how powerful is that? God says, you don't have to worry about me burning your country down. You don't have to worry about me wiping out your finances on Wall Street, but he said, I am watching to see if the people line up to the standard. And if they don't line up to the standard, there's going to be trouble. Do we see it like that? You know, we've kind of been taught differently, or at least taught ourselves differently. And we're trained to think, well, when there's a hurricane in Miami and a tornado in Oklahoma City, when there's a volcano in Washington or there's an earthquake in California, that's God wiping things out. But you know, the God of the Bible says there's something a whole lot worse than those catastrophes. It is a people who don't line up to the Bible. Watch what happens in vision number 4. The Bible says in chapter 8 and verse 1, thus hath the Lord God showed me, and behold, a basket of summer fruit. Really? I mean, we start out with God just sending a catastrophe of grasshoppers, and then God's burning, he's contending with fire, and now there's a plumb line, and from the plumb line we go to a fruit basket. Really? I wonder if they were worried about a preacher preaching on a fruit basket. But you see, the problem in verse 1, it was a basket of summer fruit. And in verse 2, he said, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a basket of summer fruits. Then said the Lord unto me, the end, notice not, might come or could come. The end is come upon my people Israel. And God said, I will not again pass by them anymore. You see, they rejected the authority. They rejected the standard. They rejected the plumb line of the Bible. And boy, did they ever reject it. You can read the story later. And now God says, I've just sent you a basket of summer fruit, the last harvest. After the summer fruit, the trees turn bare, the wind begins to blow, and here comes the winter. And God said, Amos, it's over. See, here's the stunning thing. When Amos preached that message in chapter 8 and verse 1 and said, you have just had your last chance and you just said no. And God says he just got, in effect, to the last verse of the invitation. Do you know how long it was from that moment in time until the enemy from Assyria finally came over the mountains and destroyed the country? 40 years. 40 years earlier, God said, Amos, tell him it's over, and he did. So for 40 years, they made a lot of money. For 40 years, they lived in the lap of luxury. For 40 years, they went to Bethel and Gilgal. For 40 years, they brought their offerings and their sacrifices. And for 40 years, they said, God is blessing us. Look how rich we are. God is blessing us. Look at how much stuff we've got. But the truth is, 40 years earlier, God said, it is all done. You say, wow, how do you know when it's over? Go down, if you would, to Amos chapter number 8 and verse number 11. Because God said, when it is over and the last chance is gone, you will know it because the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land. Now notice, it's not a famine of bread. You still go to your grocery store. It's not a thirst for water. You can still turn the spigot on. But the Bible says there would be a famine of the hearing of the words of the Lord. So God said, when it is over, there'll be a famine. Now you've been trained to think, when I judge, there's going to be a famine of bread or a famine of water or an earthquake or a fire or a tornado or whatever. Whatever calamity could come. But God said there is something a whole lot worse than grasshoppers ruining your economy and a fire burning your stuff up. And God said that would be when there is a famine of the Bible in the land. Do you think there's a famine of the Bible in our land? Yeah, I know we're supposed to stand up and say, what's the number? Like 500 churches are closing every week. And sometimes statistics can kind of get out of whack a little. You know the truth? Last Sunday, if it was an ordinary Sunday, meaning not Christmas or Easter, in America, last Sunday, more people went, they would call it church, I'd prefer to call it a house of religion. More people last Sunday, on one normal Sunday morning, went to a house of religion in America than will go to Major League Baseball stadiums, NBA basketball arenas, and NFL football stadiums for the whole year. And it's not even close. Serious. And what did they do when they went to their house of religion? They may have even carted a Bible under their arm. After all, the Bible's a really good prop, isn't it? And they may even had a pastor's lift up. And you know, they might even had a nice little psalm up there in the screen before they started rocking and rolling. And what happened in these houses of religion? A minister maybe gave them a verse and everybody thought they heard the Bible, but what they really heard was a message in pop psychology, a message that was a feel-good message, and people walked out thinking they heard the Bible, and that's the last thing they heard. And we got more houses of religion, and you know better than I do, there's a lot of them that are huge. Thousands of people. More houses of religion, and people don't know the Bible. Your pastor will tell you, and it doesn't matter where you are in this country, you knock on a door and, oh, yeah, yeah, pastor, oh, yeah, yeah. We go down to the House of Rock down the road here. Is that right? Are you going to heaven? Oh, of course. Didn't you hear what I said? I go to the House of Rock down the road. But are you going to heaven? How do you know? What makes you think that you'll go to heaven? And you know how many people say, well, I was baptized. Isn't that good enough? They have absolutely no idea. Thousands of people on a Sunday, and I get it, they're not going to preach the Bible like we might or treat the scriptures like we do, but couldn't they at least open a Bible and read John 3, you must be born again? Couldn't they read Romans 10, 9 and 10? Couldn't they at least get that far? But the gospel is so watered down, and people have no clue as to Bible salvation. We got more religion, more people going to houses of religion. We got more ministers that are like rock stars. We got more than we've ever had, but what we have is a famine of the Bible in the land. Because people don't know what this book says. Could I show you what I just might think might be the most stunning thing in the Old Testament? Look back at verse 11 again. Remember, the end of the verse says that there's a famine in the land. Not a bread, not a famine of water, but a famine of the Bible. And look where this famine came. The days come, saith the Lord God, watch this, that I will send a famine in the land. Did you see that? See, there's a famine of the Bible in the land. And God said, no, not a famine of bread or water. There's a famine of the Bible. And do you see what happened? God says, I am the one who delivered this. See, we think the judgment of God is an earthquake. And the judgment of God is a fire. And the judgment of God is a tornado. And the judgment of God, you know, that's Lord wiping out San Francisco. But you know what God said? Forget about the grasshoppers and forget about your stuff. He said, when I judge the land, I will make sure there's a famine of the Bible. He's saying, you want religion without the Bible? He says, fine, I'll just give you what you want. Oh, come on. That's just Old Testament. Oh, I always like it when we get convicted, you know. All of a sudden we become hyper-dispensationalists. That's just Old Testament. Oh, you know, you might be right about that. Maybe there's nothing to worry about then. Unless there was like a whole chapter in the New Testament where God says, when you get away from me and you get away from me and you get away from me, what if God, well, I'm not saying it's there now, but what if there was a chapter in the New Testament where God said three times, I will give you over. And when you're done, you'll be full of all uncleanness, fornication, covetousness, lasciviousness. You'll be full of murder, envy, debate, deceit, malignity, whisper. I'm not saying it's there, but what if it was? What if we had it all wrong? What if we think, well, as long as there's not a terror attack and as long as, you know, the hurricane didn't hit us or the tornado didn't hit us, we're all okay. But what if God says no in the Bible? When the judgment of God comes in the tribulation, he's going to take care of that. But what if God says now when the judgment of God comes, I give you something a whole lot worse than tornadoes and a whole lot worse than hurricanes and a whole lot worse than 9/11s. God said, I'll give you a country full of religion, but you have been given over to your own lusts and what you have is religion without the Bible. And God said, when the last chance has come and gone, there'll be a famine of the Word of God. Vision number 5, look if you would to chapter 9 and verse number 1. All of a sudden, I find it interesting that God's man talks less and less and less through these visions. And now in chapter 9, verse 1, I saw the Lord standing. And you know, I've noticed something studying the Bible, that when the Lord stands, look out. And notice where he's standing. He's standing upon the altar. That would be in their houses of religion. Look what God's going to do to the houses of pagan religion. He said, smite the lintel of the door, the top of the door, that the post may shake. And cut them in the head, all of them, the teachers of the false religion. And I will slay the last of them with the sword. And he that fleeth of them shall not flee away. And he that escapeth of them shall not be delivered. God said, when it's all said and done, I'm going to destroy your pagan religion. I'm going to destroy your idols. I'm going to destroy your false houses of worship. And in verse number 2, he said, though they dig into hell, then shall my hand take them. Though they climb up to heaven, thence will I bring them down. Though they hide themselves in the top of Carmel, I will search and take them out thence. And though they be hid from my sight in the bottom of the sea, thence will I command the serpent, and he shall bite them. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? There's nowhere to hide. There's nowhere to run. I wonder if there could be somebody here tonight, maybe a teenager. Your mom and your dad, they drag you here to church every single Sunday. They drag you to church every single Thursday. They drag you to a Christian school, and you got it all figured out. You're counting the days till there'll be no more mommy, no more daddy, no more pastor, no more rules. They got it all figured out. And you need to understand that when the judgment of God comes and the wrath of God comes, there's nowhere to hide. There's nowhere to run. There's nowhere to go. I wonder if a man comes service after service, and you learned a long time ago, all I need to do is come to church a couple times a week, and my wife is happy, my marriage works, and I get a good meal out of it. And if you figured that out, I got to tell you, you're smarter than the average guy. And something happened as you sit in this place, and the Spirit of God takes the Word of God, and the pastor preaches the Word of God, it convicts your heart, and you know you need to be saved. But there could be a man who sits here service after service. I am not walking down that aisle and trusting the Christ of my wife, and that pride will keep you from Christ. You need to know that one day there's nowhere to run and there's nowhere to hide. In other words, as Amos stands up in front of the people of God, he says it's serious business with God, and the wrath of God is nothing to laugh at, and it may not seem and it may not appear as if it is imminent, and we may be looking for something very different than the Bible says. But what God is saying is that when the judgment of God falls, there is nowhere to go and there is nowhere to run. So tonight, if a child of God sits in this place and they say, my heart is not right with God, either you and I can deal with it here tonight or hope that God doesn't deal with it out there tomorrow. Because when God deals with it, there's nowhere to hide, not to the highest mountain, not to the deepest sea, not to the darkest cave. There is nowhere to go. And either tonight, by the mercies of God and His wonderful compassion, how He must love Fairview Baptist Church, and on a Thursday night, He brought you to a place where you say, no, my heart's not right with God. I know there is something between my soul and my Savior. And we've got an opportunity to deal with it here tonight, or hope that God won't deal with it out there tomorrow. It was many years ago. A great Bible college in America was opening a semester like you'll soon do here. And their habit, their pattern every year was to start the first semester with a revival meeting. It might stun you a little bit to know the name of the school was called Princeton. Probably been just a little bit of time since they had a revival meeting at Princeton. The preacher was Jonathan Edwards, not that guy, another one. And oh, what a preacher he was. They started out, and one night he preached a message on the mastery of Jesus. Sitting in that huge auditorium was his own grandson. He was under conviction that night, and God was dealing in his heart. There was a professor that he respected, and when the preaching service was done, this young man, he walked down the hallway, found the professor's office, and told him that God was working in his heart and that he needed to be saved. And that wicked, godless professor looked at that young man and said these words: you should never make a decision under emotional duress. Why don't you go home and think about it? And that was the last that young man ever cared about getting right with God. Many years later, he was now an old man laying on his deathbed. A rather infamous American, famous for betraying his country, famous for killing Alexander Hamilton, the grandson of Jonathan Edwards, Aaron Burr, was on his deathbed. And somebody came in, a young man came in and said, Mr. Burr, I'd like to introduce you to a friend of mine. Aaron Burr said, who might that be? And he said, his name is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of my soul. And that old man broke out into a sweat and he said, 60 years ago, I told God if He would leave me alone, then I would leave Him alone. God kept His word. A choice. You and I can deal with our sin here or hope that God doesn't deal with it out there. Tonight we have a choice. For somebody, by this time tomorrow night, there may be no choice. A famine in the land. Not a bread, not a water, but a famine of the Word of God. Father, I pray tonight that the Word of God would be mighty and bold and powerful in our own hearts and lives. And Lord, I'm asking tonight, if there's someone here that has never been saved, that they would run and flee to the Lord Jesus Christ and be born again. But Lord, I pray for Your people, and I pray the Word of God would sound the alarm, and that tonight we would awaken. And Lord, You'd help us understand the hour is late, it is desperate. Day after day, the Word of God is not only under attack by the enemies of the cross, it is under attack by big-name religion. Lord, I even pray tonight that at Fairhaven Baptist Church, for somebody in this place who says, my heart's not right with God and I know it, at this altar, may they repent and return to the Lord. Lord, for somebody tonight who says, I don't want God to deal with me tomorrow, I'll deal with my sin tonight. I am so grateful You are just and faithful. You'll forgive that sin. Would you stand together with our heads bowed and our eyes closed? And so we begin to prayerfully play the invitation song tonight, and God is dealing in your heart. A gentleman are joining me at the front, and tonight, if you have never believed I'm the Lord Jesus Christ, and you say, I want to be saved and I want to know it from the Bible, I'd invite you to step out of that seat. If you'd make your way down one of these aisles, we'll meet you with an open copy of God's Word, and tonight you can know you're saved. You'd say, I know the Lord, I know Him, there's no doubt. But I also know that my heart is not right with God. The judgment of God is serious. We can freely deal with it here tonight, or we can walk out of this building and hope that God doesn't deal with it tomorrow. But one day there comes a basket of summer fruit. There is no escape. God deals in your heart tonight as ladies begin to play that invitation song. Would you step out of that seat and